If you have a copy of the Scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 10th chapter, Matthew 10. And we were going to be continuing today this ongoing exposition through this first of our four canonical Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, as written by Matthew the Apostle, the tax collector. And today we're in Matthew 10, looking at verses 16 through 25. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 10, verses 16 through 25. The Apostle Matthew faithfully records the teachings of our Lord when he said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for the scriptures, and we stand before the open Bible today. And, oh God, we ask that you would send the Spirit to give us illumination. We know that apart from the Spirit's work, that we will not gain spiritual profit from these words we have read. But we know that the Spirit is faithful to come and to bring light. And so by thy light, let us see light. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, we're continuing today this ongoing exposition through the Gospel of Matthew. And we've noted that there are these places in Matthew's Gospel where Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records for us extended teachings of our Lord. Remember, what was the threefold ministry of Christ? He went about preaching and teaching and healing. And so there are places where we learn about the teaching ministry of Christ. One of those is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we've come now to really the second place in Matthew's Gospel where there's an extended faithful record of the teaching of our Lord. And this teaching is related to Christ's commissioning, his sending out of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. And I suggested over the last couple of sermons that we could call this the first great commission, Matthew 10. And it'll culminate in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, at the very end of the gospel, with the second great commission. Go and make disciples or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. This is the first commission while Christ is in his ministry before the cross and the resurrection. Then there'll be that second great commission after his resurrection as he will send the apostles out. And we noted last time in this first great commission in Matthew 10 that Christ taught the disciples that their preaching of him would be received differently by different audiences. And he talked about, as they went to some households, that They would receive the gospel. They would receive it in a worthy manner. And so their peace, the apostolic blessing of peace, would stay upon that house. In other situations and circumstances, however, there would be those who would not be worthy. They would reject the gospel. And so Christ told the apostles, we saw this last time, there would be kind of a mixed reception to the preaching of the gospel. Well, in the passage we look at today, Christ will say more about this. He will give expanded instructions to his interns, as we called them. And he will tell them especially about some of those unworthy hearers of the gospel, rejectors of the gospel. They will not merely benignly reject the gospel, but they will reject the gospel most vehemently and even violently. And so Christ will prophesy about persecution and suffering that will come upon the apostles for the sake of Christ. In fact, he will tell them that he is sending them out in verse 16 as sheep in the midst of wolves. And we're going to meditate upon that today. The apostles were sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, I suggested last time also, this is very important, it's a matter of proper hermeneutics or interpretation, that we have to use proper discernment, rightly dividing the word when we read a passage like this one. Why? Because on one hand, what we're seeing here is a historical description of what Christ said to the apostles. It's an absolutely faithful, infallible description of what Christ said to the apostles. But we're not apostles, and so we've got to be careful. There is something that is, we call it descriptive about what is said to the apostles. On the other hand, it's also in our scriptures today. And so, although there are some things that don't apply to us, there are some things that do apply to us. And that's the prescriptive part. Based on historically what Christ said to the apostles, what can we glean as to the spiritual lessons we are to learn about who we are as believers in this generation? How are we as sheep in the midst of wolves in this culture and our own times? So let's turn and let's look at the passage together, and we'll walk through it. And I want to suggest that we can divide this passage into three parts. First, in verse 16, there's sort of the introduction, and it's Christ sending forth of the disciples. That's in verse 16. Then the second part, I would suggest, is verses 17 through 23. It's kind of the meat of this passage. And in it, Christ offers prophecy to the apostles of both persecution, but also divine provision. And then the third part of the passage, let me suggest, in verses 24 and 25, Christ reminds the disciples of who their master is and why it is they may be treated as they are. It's a reminder that they are disciples of a master, of Christ himself. So the sending forth of disciples in verse 16, prophecy of persecution and provision, verses 17 to 23, a reminder of who our master is in verses 24 and 25. So let's begin in verse 16. First of all, Christ sending forth of the 12 apostles or the 12 disciples. And so it begins in verse 16. And again, these are all these are, if you have one of those red letter editions of the Bible that has the words of Christ in red, all these things are in red, right? These are all Christ's words. He starts off verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." The verb for to send here in Greek is apostello. It's the root for the word apostle. I apostolize you. I send you out. Christ had used, or Matthew had used this term in verse 5 to describe Christ sending forth. These 12 Jesus sent forth, that same verb, apostello. One old slogan of the faith that we sometimes repeat is that believers are saved to be sent. And here we might say that we are saved to be sent. The apostles were saved to be sent. It might have been nice if the apostles just could have stayed in Galilee. That might have been nice. They could have sat at the feet of our Lord. They could have learned from Him. They could have developed greater love for one another. They could have been very comfortable, perhaps, if they had just stayed in Galilee. But remember what we saw at the end of chapter 9:9-36. Christ looked upon the multitudes and was moved with compassion for them. Verse 37 of chapter 9, he looked upon the multitude as fields that were white under the harvest. And he said, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so rather than stay comfortably in Galilee at the feet of Christ, Christ is going to send these apostles out to minister in His name. We could perhaps think of Christ here as being like a military officer or commander, a leader among men. And that officer might like to keep all of his men behind the wire in safety. But there's a mission, there's a war going on, and he has to send out his soldiers, knowing that they will face dangers, and some of them will even face death. Have you ever seen some of those interviews, or maybe you've talked yourself with somebody who's in the military, and some of those persons who are commanders, you know, if they're asked, were you afraid in the battle, and were you worried or anxious? And they might say, yes, I was, but you know what bothers them probably looking back in retrospect? It's the danger they put the persons that were under them. They had to send them out into danger knowing that they might even suffer death. And so that is something what we could say Christ is like here. He sends them as sheep in the midst of wolves. Maybe some of you parents feel like that when your innocent child goes out into the world, into school or into a workplace, and you're like, oh, I've worked so hard to keep my child, you know, naive about so many things about life and pure, and I'm sending him or her out, you know, like a sheep in the midst of wolves. Well, it's kind of an interesting metaphor. First of all, the apostles, the 12, he says, are like sheep. And we've noted before that sheep that idea of image or metaphor of sheep has a long history in the Old Testament. In Psalm 95:7, it says, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We are God's sheep. Christ said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, they follow me. And so God's people, it's very common in the scriptures, we are like sheep. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. We're like sheep. Sheep are defenseless. Sheep need guidance. Sheep need protection. So he says, I'm sending you like sheep among wolves. What about the wolves? Obviously the wolves are predators. But in Scripture, this metaphor of wolves is often used especially to describe false teachers. Just recently in Matthew 7, we were looking in the Sermon on the Mount at Matthew 7:15, where it says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. In Acts 20, there's an account where the Apostle Paul meets with the Ephesian elders. It's probably the last time he's ever going to see them, and he's kind of preparing them for the ministry they're going to undertake in the church at Ephesus. In Acts 20:29, Paul says to them, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So I'm sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Remember the context here. The Lord is sending out His Jewish apostles. Remember, this is what's interesting about the first Great Commission as opposed to the second one. Initially, Christ is sending the disciples, especially to their fellow Jews. We saw this, remember, back in 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so he's sending them out to their fellow Israelites, and he's reminding them, though, that there are going to be some sheep, there are going to be some of the elect they're going to call, but there are also going to be some wolves who are going to be ready to ravage the apostles. There are going to be some wolves, perhaps some of the Jewish religious leaders, who are going to reject the claim that Christ is the Messiah, and they're going to attack this weak little band of Christian preachers. Christ is literally sending his disciples like lambs to the slaughter, literally throwing them to the wolves. And as he does so, interestingly enough here in verse 16, he also instructs them how to behave in this circumstance, how to exercise in these precarious circumstances prudential wisdom, godly wisdom, gospel wisdom. And so he continues in verse 16, "Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, to suggest that the disciples, the apostles, should be like serpents, that might initially strike you rightly as somewhat strange, because serpents aren't generally positive figures within the Bible. It was a serpent who deceived Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 3. In Revelation 12:9, the devil or Satan is called that old serpent. So why is it that Christ tells the apostles that they are to be, as he puts it here, wise as serpents? Well, believe it or not, there are also some positive images of serpents within the Scriptures. And in some places in the Scriptures, the serpents are described positively, especially in description of their use of skillful and lawful cunning. In Proverbs, what's Proverbs? A book of wisdom, the 30th chapter. The sage makes mention of four things, he says, which I know not, four mysteries that I don't understand. Proverbs 30, verse 19, he lists those four mysteries. He says, "Here are four things I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the mystery of flight." That's a pretty amazing thing when you think about it, right? How can a bird fly? That's amazing. "The way of a serpent upon a rock." How does a serpent, doesn't have arms, legs? How does it make its way? "The way of a ship in the midst of the sea." How do things float? That's pretty amazing. The last one's really amazing. "The way of a man with a maid." The relationship between men and women. He says, that's four things I don't understand. But again, one of those is he marvels at God's miraculous design even of a snake. Though it has no arms and hands, it can move smoothly along the surface of a hard, jagged rock. And so perhaps Christ is saying, when he says here in verse 16, you are to be as wise as serpents, he is encouraging the disciples that they are to be skillful, they are to be lawfully cunning, they are to be able to glide along with seeming no help or propulsion over hard and uneven things that they will experience. And so they're to be wise as serpents. On the other hand, perhaps this is more understandable, they are to be as harmless as doves. Remember in Genesis 12 when Noah sends out the dove and he wants to see if the water has receded, and the dove comes back with an olive leaf, and this is a harbinger of the fact that the floodwaters have receded, and that dove with the olive branch has now become like a symbol of peace and peacefulness. And the dove is indeed within Scriptures a figure of harmlessness, of peacefulness, of meekness, of gentleness. And so that's quite a combination, isn't it? As he sends the apostles out, he says, you're to be as wise as serpents and you're to be as harmless as doves. They are to be stealthy, wise, in their movements, In the same way that the serpent mysteriously moves on the hard and jagged rock. And they're also to be kind. They're to be gentle. They're to be peaceful and peace-loving, like the dove. I remember doing a funeral service some years back for a Christian woman. And I described her as being like, I think, a lump of steel wrapped in velvet. And maybe that's something like what Christ was intimating here. Soft on the outside, but with a firm resolve to overcome all obstacles. Hard, strong in the faith, but soft on the outside. Spurgeon, in his commentary on Matthew, had some great comments on this passage. He said, Christ sends out the apostles not to fight with wolves, nor to drive them out of their haunts, but to transform them. Some people think it's your job as a Christian to go fight with non-Christians. No. Spurgeon said, there's no mention here of Christ sending them out to... The sheep don't do well fighting with the wolves, right? These sheep go out to change the wolves, to transform the wolves, to see them changed by God's grace. He continues, the disciples were sent to fierce men to convince them, and therefore they must be wise. And they were also sent to convert them, and therefore they must be gentle. Well, let's look at the second part of the passage. Chapter 16 is sort of the heading. The sending forth. The second section, verses 17 through 23, really the meat of the passage, is, I described it as, prophecy of persecution and provision. Verse 17, the very first line, serves as sort of the heading, as Christ says, but beware of men. Well, we could take that out of context and have a field day, couldn't we? I'm going to be a hermit. Christ said, beware of men. I'm just going to stay away from men. Or, you know, somebody could come up with that. I could see that being taken in many different directions. What does Christ mean by that? It's again a warning to the disciples that not all men will receive them gladly. Not all men will receive the gospel gladly. It's another reminder, there will be wolves, there will be those who will oppose them, and there will be those who violently oppose them. And then I call this, what follows then, prophecy, because Christ is the great prophet, priest, and king. And so, as prophet, he can foretell and announce the future, and he tells his soldiers he's about to send out into the battle, he tells them what's going to happen. I called it a prophecy of persecution and provision. It's a prophecy of persecution because Christ is going to tell them straight out, he's not going to sugarcoat it, about the hardships and the resistance that they will encounter. On the other hand, however, I called it prophecy of persecution and provision. Prophecy of provision because Christ is also going to give assurance to these same apostles that during these hardships, the Lord will not desert them, but instead He will supply all of their needs during those times of hardship. This pattern of prophecy of persecution and provision appears at least twice in this second part of the passage. The first occurrence in verse 17b through 20. Second occurrence in verses 21 through 23. Let's look at each. We'll pick it up in verse second half of verse 17. After he says, but beware of men, he proceeds to prophesy of persecution. What does he say? For they will deliver you up to the councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Well, you may remember that Christ had already spoken to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount about how they would deal with persecution. You might remember even back in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verses 10 and following. He had said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. But what he had said generally to the disciples, he now says specifically to the apostles. And again, the first thing he says here is they're going to deliver you up to the councils, and they're going to scourge you in their synagogues. Remember again, he's sending them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he's talking here about local and religious persecution that will come upon the Jewish apostles. They will be opposed by their own people for their faith. We see a fulfillment of this later in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, there's a description of Peter and the apostles, and they're preaching in the temple, and they're arrested, and they're taken before the Sanhedrin, before the council. And we read in Acts 5 and verse 40, it says, "And when they called the apostles, when they had called the apostles and beaten them," already there's a fulfillment of Christ's prophecy. He's a true prophet. What he said would happen came to pass. They beat Peter and the other apostles for preaching Christ. Acts 5, verse 40. "And they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we read this. "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." And then it says in verse 42, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." No, 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 stop. They commanded them, don't preach Jesus. Well, they went out. That's called justified civil disobedience. Don't preach Jesus. And they went out and they preached and taught Christ. Look at verse 18. Not only would they suffer local persecution before councils and in the synagogue, but he says more widely on a grander scale, "And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." We might think here immediately of something else that we're told about in the book of Acts, and I think we mentioned this when we were looking at the 12 apostles. Remember in Acts 12, verses 1 and 2, how James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, was brought before Herod, and he became the first apostle to die as a martyr for Christ. Acts 12, verse 1. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church." Acts 12, 2. "And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword," probably beheaded him. And so Christ prophesies, and because he's a true prophet, these things came to pass. He prophesied that the apostles would suffer persecution. But, again, these are prophecies not just of persecution, but he follows up the prophecy of persecution also with a prophecy of provision. And so the provision comes in verse 19. "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak." They're not to worry, Christ says, about what they're going to say. They are not to have angst about how they're going to defend themselves. Remember, Christ, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, had told his disciples generally, he had told them that they are not to worry. If you go back to Matthew 6, verses 31 and following, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or withal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And so Christ tells them, don't worry, even about what you're going to say. He tells them it will be given to you in that same hour what you will speak. Then, perhaps more strikingly, look at verse 20. The Lord tells the apostles that it will not, in fact, be they who speak when they stand up and speak in their own defense. But he says, the Spirit of your Father speaketh in you. What does this teaching assume in verse 20? It assumes that every believer has the indwelling Spirit of God. This is something that Paul teaches in Romans 8. Like in Romans 8, 9, he says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You know, it's an interesting thing. It's something we don't think about very often, but why do we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? And we normally think of things like, well, it's there to help me pray. Indeed, the Spirit is within us to help us pray. In Romans 8:26, Paul said, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Or we say, I need the Holy Spirit to help me understand better the Scriptures. And indeed, the Scriptures will be open to us as we have the indwelling Spirit within us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, but the man who is converted can understand these things. The Spirit is helpful in our lives in many, many ways. This is one way we often don't think of, perhaps because we haven't experienced it. But if we are ever placed in a situation where we would be persecuted, we will have to stand and give a defense for ourselves. Christ promises us that the Spirit that dwells in us will speak for us, and so that we can be able to defend ourselves. So again, Christ here prophesies persecution, and at the same time, he prophesies provision. That's the first occurrence. The second occurrence begins in verse 21. And this is the second prophecy, we could call it, of persecution. And so he begins in verse 21. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Now this is really a ghastly description, isn't it? This is a ghastly description. Brother rising up against brother, father against child, children against parents. These aren't minor disagreements. This is not, let's get a counselor in and have some family counseling. The result of this conflict is the unbelieving family members will want to cause a brother, a parent, a child to be put to death because of their faith in Christ. I think I probably told you guys sometime back about the experience I had a couple of years ago speaking with a young woman, a Christian sister in Charlottesville, who's originally from Egypt and was raised as a Muslim. And she secretly became a believer. And she had to keep it a secret from her family because of the opposition that they had to Christianity. But finally it came out and they discovered that she was a Christian. And in her testimony, she told us about how her father put a gun to her head. He was ready to pull the trigger and kill her because of her faith in Christ. If you go to sermonaudio.com, where our church has its archive of sermons, some of you know I have a podcast. And back in 2018, I was at a conference in Philadelphia. And I met a brother and sister, pastor and his wife, who are from South Africa. And I did two podcast interviews with them. You can go back and listen to them. But I did one with the wife because she was ethnically Indian and she had been raised in a Muslim home. And Jeff Clark, she started listening to Christian radio. She started listening to a Christian radio program and hearing the gospel. And then she went to her school, public school, and she met some Christian young people in her school. And she started secretly going to a church. And finally, she professed faith in Christ and was baptized. And she didn't know it, but someone took a picture of the baptism. And they were well-meaning. They didn't mean to cause any trouble. But they put that picture in the local newspaper. And her family saw it. And she had to run from her home. And she never went back to it. You can listen to her tell her story. The podcast is titled From Muslim to Minister's Wife. She tells her story. So if we know that these sort of things happen in our contemporary world, we can easily imagine this taking place in the first century, can't we? For the Jews, it would have been blasphemy for a man to declare that this man Jesus is the Messiah, and when he says things like, I and my Father, we are one, this would have been blasphemy. When he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand in my presence, if you want to see the Father, look at me. They would have considered this to be blasphemy. And so what Christ prophesies as the experience of the apostles is not far-fetched. And indeed, this was fulfilled and it happened. The prophecy of the persecution continues. If we look at verse 22, it says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. You know, hate is a harsh word, isn't it? When our children were younger and we were raising them up, we had several rules about things they could say and not say. They couldn't say shut up. You only say that to a dog. You don't say that to a human being. And one of the things we wouldn't let them say is hate. You may strongly dislike something, but let's reserve the word hate for, you know, it's got to be really, really strong to say the word hate. You hate something. You don't hate your food because you don't like it. You may dislike it, but you do not hate it. But the words that is used here is hate. Because Christ is telling his apostles that they will not be merely disliked. They will not be merely ignored. They will not be merely slighted. They will be hated. They will be hated not for their personality, not for their looks, not for their deeds, but merely for their association with the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, we don't want to overblow it, but you know, you can run into plenty of people out there today who have an irrational hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. They are holding back or suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They don't hate you. They hate the one you follow. Because they're in rebellion against him. And you're a symbol of that. Well, that's what Christ was telling the apostles. They're going to be people who hate you. Now, here's the good news. What always follows the prophecy of persecution? The prophecy of provision. And if you look at verses 22 and 23, there are two of these. And they're sentences that both here in the English translation begin with the word but, an adversative conjunction. First one at the second half of verse 22. After telling about this horrible persecution that will come upon them. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. The same statement is made in Matthew 24:13 when Christ was talking about persecution at the end of the ages. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Christ promises here to his apostles that there will be a reward for perseverance. No one who drops out of a race ever won a race. No one who ever quit a sport ever won a championship in it. And no one who ever persevered in the faith proved to be a genuine Christian. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. He's not talking about saving their lives. He's already said that some of them are going to die. James the Apostle died by the sword for his faith in Christ. He's not talking about saving their physical life. He's talking about something greater. Ultimate salvation. The saving of a soul. The gaining of eternal life. He who endures in the faith to the end will be saved. The one who endures in the faith has the hope of heaven. Listen to the second prophecy of provision now. Verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And again, historically, this is something he's saying to the apostles in their time. And basically here he says, okay, if they persecute you, if they drive you out of one city, fine, flee to another. Remember where previously back in verse 14 he had said, if people don't accept you in a house or in a city, just shake the dust off your feet and leave. And here it's sort of that same thing. He's saying, okay, if you get rejected in one place, there are other places we can go and preach the gospel. If you get rejected by one person or one household, there are other places you can turn. This is kind of an interesting twist on the way of escape that is promised to Christians in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he will not suffer us to be tempted above what we are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. It's also interesting that interesting point here is, as Christ is prophesying this, interesting enough, those who persecute the faith actually have a hand in the providence of God of spreading the faith. Right? They persecute Christians in one city, well, they just go to another. And they just go to another, and it spreads to move it out further. Think about it in the book of Acts. They stone Stephen to death, and the result is Philip goes to Samaria in Acts 8 and brings the gospel to the Samaritans and baptizes them. As one of the church fathers said, the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. And so persecution actually spreads the church. The interesting point there in verse 22, he says, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. What is he talking about there? He's not referring, I think, to the second coming of Christ, for the apostles will all die before that time. But I think he's referring to Christ coming into glory through the cross and the resurrection. The point is that if the apostles are rejected, if they are driven from one place to another, the Lord will always provide a place for them, a place to go. Let's look at the third part of the passage then, verses 24 and 25. Christ begins in verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. And Christ is speaking to these apostles and he's saying, you're my disciples, and the treatment that you're going to get, you shouldn't expect that it's going to be any better than what I have received and what I will receive. Well, how will Christ eventually be treated? How will Christ, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, the one who has come to bring the gospel, the good news, how will he be treated by men? We know how this gospel is going to end. It's going to end with him being betrayed. It's going to end with him being mocked. It's going to end with him being scourged. It's going to end with them being slapped. It's going to end with them being spat upon. It's going to end with him being scourged and crucified. That's how it's going to end. This is kind of a passion prediction. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. He speaks further about this in verse 25. He sort of repeats things initially in verse 25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. And then he goes on to describe in the rest of verse 25, not only a prediction of their physical suffering, which has also been alluded to earlier, but what is perhaps sometimes even worse and causes even more inward pain, and that is that his disciples should expect that they will be mischaracterized, that they will be slandered, and they will be defamed in their character because they follow after Christ, because this is the way Christ was treated. If they slandered Christ and they said horrible things about his ministry, and one of those things is cited, they said of Christ, how does he cast out demons? He does so by the master of the house, Beelzebub. Beelzebub, the lord of the flies or the devil. If they slandered Christ, the Lord Jesus says, if they slander me, the master, Don't you expect that they will also slander all the more those who are of my household, you, my servants, my apostles? Some of you heard me speak before about talking with Christians, listening to Christians who suffered persecution in communist lands, and I lived for a couple years in Hungary after the collapse of communism. And I worked in a school that had brothers and sisters from various places, from Russia and Eastern Europe, who came there, and I listened to them. And one of the things I heard from those folk was that, you know, the persecution that sometimes the state pressed upon the churches, upon the ministers, wasn't merely that, like, they imprisoned pastors for preaching the gospel. That'd be easy, wouldn't it? You shouldn't preach the gospel until you get put in prison. It's sort of a noble cause. But what did they usually do against the churches and ministers? They slandered them. They sullied their character and their reputation. They accused them of things that they hadn't done, so that even their closest friends and family would question what had happened. And Christ said, they're going to accuse me of casting out demons by Beelzebub, and they'll do the same to you. They'll mischaracterize you. They'll slander you. They'll dirty up your reputation. Friends, do you wonder that any of these apostles went out? This is the talk Christ gives to these men before they're to go out and preach in His name. He doesn't sugarcoat this for them. Does this sound like the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel to you? No. What does Christ say elsewhere? Places like Luke 9:23. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You want to find your life? You've got to lose it. And so it's discipleship 101, really, he's giving to these men. It's a wonder that they went. Now, again, we can read this passage historically, descriptively. This is what Christ said to the apostles, and we know what happened with them. But now, because this isn't just a history lesson, right? This is the Lord's day, and we're God's people in the 21st century. And this is Scripture. And this is the Holy Spirit speaking to us. What now is prescriptive for us? What is prescribed for us in light of what Christ taught the apostles? Let me suggest a couple things. First of all, we too are being sent out into this world as sheep among wolves. We need to look to the guidance of our shepherd in order to know how to deal with wolves, whether they be false teachers or whether they be hostile unbelievers. We ought to be aware that not everyone is going to receive the gospel with kindness and love. Some people are going to respond with animosity and hatred, and they will want to tear us apart over it. We, in those circumstances, are to be gentle and meek. We're to be soft on the outside, but we are also to have a steely and wise resolve to navigate the hard places, the rocks, and the jagged places as we make our way through this world. Spurgeon again has some gems in his commentary on this passage. But he says this. He says, the Christian missionary will need to be wary to avoid receiving harm. But he must also be of a guileless mind that he do no harm. He said this, listen to this. We are called to be martyrs, not maniacs. We're called to be martyrs, not maniacs for Christ. We're to be simple-hearted, but we're not to be simpletons. Simple-hearted, but not simpletons. What's the application of that? I'm not going to go into my office and try to get myself in trouble for being a Christian and then claim that I'm somehow doing some kind of amazing suffering for Christ. I'm going to be as wise as a serpent, but as gentle and harmless as a dove. Second, we too will face resistance and sometimes outright persecution for the faith. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Not you might suffer persecution, not persecution as a possibility, but all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You will face opposition in some way or another. Now, what do you do with that? Well, you may suffer some resistance and you may immediately crumble and not stand up for Christ. But the genuine Christian won't crumble. Maybe like Peter. Peter denied Christ three times, but then he repented of it and Christ restored him. You may fall. The righteous man falls seven times, but he rises again. But the genuine Christian realizes that there are some things in life that are worth standing for. There are some things that are worth being persecuted for. And there are even some things that are worth dying for. As Christians, we have someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and something, our faith in Him, to live for. And we have someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and something, our faith in Him, that is worth dying for, worth sacrificing for. I've said it before, I feel sorry for people. Go in any crowded lane, down to Louisa, or go to Charlottesville, or Richmond, or wherever, and watch people go by and think of how many people don't know Christ. And they're living their lives for what? For the next thing they can buy? For the next new car they can have? For the next set of expensive clothing? For the next title they can add to the end of their name through education or advancement in their employment? Even delighting in their children, as wonderful as that is, and delighting in their family, or as healthy and right is it to enjoy sports and recreation in the right context. But if you're living for your sports team, and you're following it like it's the be all and end all of everything, I'm sorry for those people. Sorry that that's all they have to live for. Friends, we have something much greater to live for. That's why we're willing to die for it. Maybe there's a fan out there that's willing to die for his college football team. But there's something greater to lay your life down for. It's Christ. I recall one more testimony. I've told you about two women who came to Christ at Islam. Let me tell you about one more. I recall a testimony of another Muslim convert who was nearly beaten to death by her family members when they learned of her conversion. And she reported that as some of her family members were beating upon her, literally beating upon her and tearing her apart, that in the midst of that, she came to an amazing realization, almost an out-of-body experience, as her family members were beating on her. She said she realized they had a faith for which they were willing to kill. But she said, I had a faith for which I was willing to die. Third, gleaning. We should look at the example of our Lord and expect no better than he received. The Christian faith will be slandered. They said Christ cast out demons by Beelzebub. The Christian faith will be misunderstood. False witnesses rose up to make accusations against Christ. We saw the prophecy of that in Psalm 35 this morning. The Christian faith will be run down. And we may well face this personally ourselves, but we're always to remember that we're just following our Master. And whatever sufferings we may have to endure, it's nothing compared to the great sacrifice of Christ. I ran across a quote last week from a 7th century Christian writer named John Climacus, and he said, "The remembrance of Jesus' sufferings cures remembrance of wrongs, which is mightily shamed by His forbearance." I told some of you guys before, some years back, many years back now, I was going through a hard, difficult season. It was around the holidays, around Christmas time, and my family was down in North Carolina, and we went to a Presbyterian church. We weren't in our church, and we went to this Presbyterian church, and it's Christmas time. But this guy was preaching on the cross. And he was preaching about Christ suffering on the cross, and he started describing all the things that Christ went through on the cross. And all the things I talked about earlier, how he was mocked, how he was spat upon, how he was shamed. And he made the point. Friends, consider your suffering, and then consider that of Christ. And it shamed me. I wasn't going through anything that difficult. Look what Christ did. I'm his disciple. I'm his follower. He's my Master. Has he not given me a way to follow? Spurgeon said this. He said, "Never," in prayer, at the end of his reflection on this passage, he said, "Never allow me to become to others like a wolf, but may I conquer by the meekness of a lamb." Never allowed me to become like a wolf, but may I conquer by the meekness of a lamb. Friends, let us admire those godly men of old, the apostles, who blazed the trail for us, who conveyed the faith to us, and let us be prepared to live for Christ without shame and without fear in this generation. Let us not stumble or fall, but let us persevere to the end. Let us run the race to the end so that we might win the prize, even the salvation of our souls. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give Thee thanks for Your Word, for the preservation of this great teaching that Christ gave to the original apostles. And help us, by Thy Spirit, to ascertain the things that might be applied to us. Help us to rightly handle the Word and to learn from this teaching what Christ would say to us today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.